The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 6, reading from verse 10 to verse 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We look once more at this great and momentous statement which is made here by the great apostle towards the end of this epistle to the Ephesians. We have been looking at these verses ever since the first Sunday morning in last October, and that is an indication in and of itself of the importance of the subject and of the greatness of the subject. The apostle, having given his great doctrine in this epistle and having worked out some of the practical implications of it and its outworking in various departments of life, felt it incumbent upon him to end with this mighty word of warning, this great call to battle. And we've been examining it, and we are engaged at the moment in looking at this phrase about the wiles of the devil. We have seen that we are fighting the devil himself and all these forces which he has with him, these principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness, even in high places. That's the battle. That's the problem. And we've been working through in detail how the devil and these powers that he commands array themselves against us and how they attack us. And it comes to this matter of this wiliness, which we've considered as applied to the mind of the believer and also to the experience of the believer, and now we're looking at it as he attacks us in the realm of conduct and practice and behavior. And there we've already seen that he tries to confuse us even in our view of the practical aspect of Christian living. There are some people who pay no attention at all to that. They say, I'm saved, what else matters? Antinomianism. Others not only take it seriously, but so misunderstand it that they become legalists, bind and bound themselves by chains so that they can scarcely move. And I was reminding you last Sunday how there is a great deal of this to be seen at the present time, and doubtless you've seen in your newspapers during the week further examples and illustrations of that tragic legalism, which is such a grievous misunderstanding of the Christian gospel with its whole doctrine of liberty. Thus, you see, the devil will drive us either to one extreme or right over to the other, and so he succeeds in causing confusion. We've also looked at it in terms of a general kind of slackness, a failure to apply the truth to ourselves, or again, the other extreme, a carnal zeal, a busyness, an activism, which is not born of the word or of the spirit at all, but which is purely something natural, but which masquerades as spiritual activity and eventually always again brings the gospel into disrepute. Well, now then, we come to another aspect of this matter this morning for us to finish with it. And the next, of course, is what is commonly known as worldliness. Now, here is a very subtle matter. And because of its subtlety, you will find that a good deal of attention is given to it in the Scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament. Now, the whole trouble about worldliness is that in and of itself, it appertains to things which are not sinful. And that is, as I say, where the danger comes in. I shall be dealing in a moment with the actual fact of sin. Now, our definition of worldliness is this, that it is the condition in which we allow things which are perfectly legitimate and right in and of themselves to have too big a part and too big a place in our life and in our experience as Christians. Now there, you see, is an obvious point at which the devil can have a place of entry. It is because these things are not sinful in and of themselves that they constitute such a danger. Now let me give you some examples and illustrations of what I mean. Our Lord himself dealt with this matter, of course, because it is one of the most subtle dangers confronting the scriptures. He deals with it, for instance, in the parable of the sower, where he deals, you remember, with the thorns. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Now that's it. That's exactly what we mean by that. But still more strikingly, just under the shadow of the cross at the end of his life, when he gives a great preview of history, you'll find it recorded in the 21st chapter of Luke's Gospel and in the parallels in Mark 13 and so on. You read this in the 34th verse of Luke 21. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. He's talking about the end, the ultimate end of history, the climax of the ages. And it's going to come as a snare. It's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly. So he's exhorting his followers to be careful. This is the word that comes to us this morning. But you notice that he says that we must take heed. Take heed to yourselves. We must never allow not only surfeiting and drunkenness, but the cares of this life so to ensnare us and to occupy us, that that day shall come upon us unawares. And then, of course, there is the famous passage to which I had to refer last Sunday in dealing with that matter of legalism, the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And so on. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, that's dealing with the same thing, not in the foolish, legalistic way that we've already referred to, and which, as I say, is being evidenced at the present time in certain sections of the church, but in the true and the balanced way which the Scripture teaches. Well, there it is. Let me give you one other, because it's a very striking one. In Paul's first epistle to Timothy, he has a very striking statement in chapter 6. I read at verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. That's the thing. Whereunto also thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, these warnings and exhortations, you see, were necessary in the early church. Godliness, he says, with contentment is great gain. People were concerned about gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. A very solemn warning. But I suppose that the most famous warning of all is the one that is found in the second epistle to Timothy, in the 4th chapter, and in the 10th verse. Here's the famous case. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. And then you remember, as we saw in our reading just now, that equally striking and solemn warning in the first epistle of John in the second chapter, verses 14 to 18, love not the world, nor the things of the world. Whosoever loveth the world hath not the love of the Father in him. That's the warning. You see these opposites. Well, now then, it's clear, isn't it, that this is obviously a route along which the devil very frequently attacks God's people. Worldliness. Now, this is something that can show itself in the church in general as well as in the life of the individual Christian. Here it is in the life of the church. In James 2, first verse, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? And so on. Now there is worldliness in the church. And it's a very important subject, and a very wide subject. You see, the New Testament draws a distinction between the church and every other realm in this life and in this world. And the moment you make them one, and regard the church as but the spiritual aspect of the state, you're already heading straight for this worldliness in the church. And then, of course, it can be carried further. And the divisions that the world recognizes outside become recognized in the church. And it's all wrong, says the apostle. And all the other apostles say the same thing. The moment we bring the categories of the world into the church has become worldly. In her social distinctions, in her way of conducting her affairs, raising funds, and all these things. The moment she brings in the worldly idea, the worldly method, she is guilty of worldliness. And as I need not remind you, there is nothing perhaps that has been such a break upon the advance of Christianity and the work of the church as this whole spirit of worldliness coming into the church of God and turning her into something which is so essentially different from the primitive pattern that we have here in the New Testament. But leaving the church in general, let us look at this as it affects the individual. What does it mean exactly? Well, it means this, as I've just been saying. Worldliness is that state in which our whole thinking is governed by the mind and the outlook of the world. Now, let me show you how subtle it is. We are talking about Christians. We are only talking about Christians. Nobody but a Christian can be guilty of worldliness. You don't say that the man who's not a Christian is a worldling because, well, he can't be anything else. Worldliness is something that can only be true of God's people. And it is this state, I say, in which their thinking is determined by the mind and the outlook of the world that's outside. Now, here is where you see the subtlety. If you go to such people and talk to them or question them about the way of salvation, they're perfectly clear. They're all right. Their thinking in that respect has been changed. They've seen it. They've been convicted by the word of God. They're no longer trying to make themselves Christians. They've seen the truth about justification by faith only. On the matter of salvation, they've got an entirely new outlook. They're thinking in a spiritual manner. Yes, but the devil now comes in at that point. He knows it's no use tempting them any longer just there, so he doesn't do that. What he does now is to see to it that in the remainder of their lives, they're still using the old categories, they're still thinking in the old terms, their outlook is still being governed by that which governed them before they ever became Christians. In other words, they're living in two compartments. In the intellectual apprehension of salvation, spiritual, Christian. In the remainder of their lives, they more or less go on living exactly as they were before. Now, here I say is where the devil makes such havoc. That's what he was doing with people in the early church, and that is what he has been doing throughout the running centuries. It is the failure to realize that the whole of our thinking must be Christian. The whole of our outlook must be spiritual. We mustn't live in compartments. But everything I do and all my activities must ultimately be controlled by my relationship to God in Jesus Christ, my spiritual Christian outlook. Now, it's when I fail to do that all round that I become guilty of this worldliness. And you see, it shows itself in various ways, what's called worldly wisdom and calculation. Instead of being governed by the plain teaching of the Scripture, we begin to argue and to reason and to question. Instead of obeying the spiritual leadings which come to us through the Word and through the Spirit, we apply this natural mind and outlook to it. And so, you see, we tone down everything, and we are so afraid of being excessive, we are so afraid of enthusiasm, that we, on the other hand, become just worldly wise. Well, those who have ever read John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, and other places will know all about this, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He's always about, and he's one of the devil's tools, and he comes to us, and he tends to reduce everything. Or another way in which it shows itself is this. And here's a very subtle point. In a sense, everything in this world has been given to us by God. And it's meant for our use, and indeed, I'll go further, it's meant for our enjoyment. Everything is made and created by God. Therefore, obviously, all such things are not only right, but they're perfectly legitimate for the Christian men. When does the use of these things become worldliness? It's at this point. When we allow things that are perfectly right and legitimate in themselves to take too much of our time, too much of our attention, too much of our interest, too much of our enthusiasm. Now, I haven't the time, and perhaps there's no need for me to work all this out in detail. It applies to literature, art, music, games, anything you may like to think of. I'm not talking, of course, about a man's means of livelihood. A man's got to live and he's got to earn his bread. That's all right. I'm not dealing with that. I'm dealing rather with a man's use of his leisure. And leisure is essential for everybody. And here are these things offering themselves to us. They're perfectly legitimate. They're quite right. The Christian is not to cut himself off from these things. The Christian is not to segregate himself and to go out of life. He's not to say that he has no interest in general culture. Why? Well, because all things are given by God. All abilities, every power that man has ever received, all art ultimately comes from God. The thing is all right in and of itself, unless, of course, it becomes actually sinful. But it becomes worldliness if it absorbs us too much. If my interest in these things is central and takes the first place, or drives out the spiritual and the concentration on the eternal, then I am guilty of this very worldliness. You see, the cares of this world, as our Lord puts them, are quite all right in themselves. It is right for a husband to be concerned about the well-being of his wife and children, food and clothing and home, likewise the wife. These cares are essential. You can't avoid them. They're quite all right. Yes, but if your life is dominated by them, if you spend all your time with these, if these are constantly coming between you and your reading of the Word of God and prayer and fellowship with God or the practice of the Christian life in some active form, then it becomes worldliness. It becomes a hindrance. And the devil, of course, has always seen to it throughout the running centuries that God's people in this way are trapped and ensnared by these things, perfectly all right in and of themselves. But he'll so exaggerate them and their importance, and so create an interest in them in us that they become a hindrance to our growth in grace. Now, that's the kind of thing that is meant by worldliness. And then, of course, in a much more obvious form, it can appear as love of ease, indolence, not only the enjoyment of all God's good gifts in this world, but tendency to live for them, tendency to make them the main sustenance of our life. And the result of all these things is that the tone and the level and the quality of our spiritual life is lower. We become lethargic spiritually, we become cold, we become unmoved, we are in a position of compromise. We are no longer thrilled by these things and gripped and moved. We've lost the edge somehow. Now that is essentially what is meant by worldliness. Well now, how do we deal with this? We've been trying to deal with these various manifestations of the wiles of the devil as we've met them. How do we deal with this? The first answer is that we must never cease to remind ourselves that the first object of salvation is to deliver us out of this present evil world. That is central here everywhere in the New Testament. Christ died on the cross. What for? Ah, not merely to save me from hell, but that we might be delivered out of this present evil world. That's the biblical view, that the world in its mind and thought and outlook is under the dominion of the devil. It belongs to him. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. As we've seen already in the second verse of the second chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians. Now then, what is to be Christian? It's to be taken out of that. To be delivered out of this present evil world. Now we must make that basic and fundamental. If we don't, the devil is sure to trap us in this matter of worldliness. Or take other phrases that are used about us. Take the Apostle Peter's phrase, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." That's it. That's the Christian view of life in this world. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What is the Christian? Well, he's a stranger here. I know this isn't popular today. I know it's most unpopular. This is the butt, of course, of all the jokes of all the comedians against religion. Pie in the sky. Well, you don't expect them to understand, do you? But God forbid that you should take your view of the Christian life from them. This is the beginning of Christian understanding. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's the essential difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian is a man who belongs to a different realm. His realm is the realm of God, the kingdom of God. He's been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He's a stranger here. He's a journeyman. He's a pilgrim. He's a wayfarer. That's the Christian view of life. Well, now then, if we keep this in the forefront of our minds, we've gone 75% of the way already to defeat the devil as he attacks us in this whole matter of worldliness. We don't belong here. It isn't our realm any longer. So the apostle puts it specifically in 1 Corinthians 7:31 like this: "And they that use this world as not abusing it." Now that's perfect. You can't add to that. It is the difference, you see, between using the world and abusing it. We are meant to use the world. We're not meant to be monks. We're not meant to be anchorites and hermits. That's the whole error of monasticism. We don't go out of the world. That's the grand thing, of course, that Luther discovered, or rather was revealed to Luther. That you can be a good Christian wherever you are and however humble your task. That if you're but brushing the floor or washing it, you can do that to the glory of God. Every task is sacred. So you don't divide up Christians into the religious and the laity. No, no, we're all the same. We're all saints. Not just a few people. Special people. No, no, everybody's a Christian. So we realize that everything is here to be used. Yes, but you mustn't abuse it. Using it, but not abusing it. Indeed, that whole seventh chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians is most instructive in this very matter that we are considering. But there it is, I say, once and forever. If you can always keep that line, you'll never go astray. Use, but don't abuse. And you abuse when you let it govern you, when you get too thrilled and excited, and when it makes you forget the spiritual. Using, but not abusing. And finally, take the word of the Apostle John in that first epistle again, but in the third chapter and the third verse. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now that's the thing we've always got to bear in mind. If we are truly Christian, we say that we are destined for that realm. We know not yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Very well, if you believe that, he that hath his hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Oh, what a fight it is. The world is so much with us. There's so much that's good and attractive in it. There's so much that is legitimate. Yes, but you see, the devil as an angel of light will make us abuse it. He'll so press it, so fill us with an interest in it, that quite unbeknown to ourselves, we are ceasing to be interested in that other. We've forgotten about the hope. We've forgotten where we are going. We've forgotten our separation. We've forgotten that we are the children of God even now, and that we are going to see him and be like him. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's the way to deal with the subtle temptation of worldliness. You've got to apply it all round. You may have a beautiful home. Well, just remind yourself, it's not permanent. You've got to leave it. This isn't an end. This is just a place where you spend a night. That's life. We're all travelers and pilgrims and strangers. The whole of life is nothing but, as one of the poets puts it, spending a night, as it were, in an inn, paying your bill in the morning, going on. That's the whole theme of the Bible. The Christian is a pilgrim, yes, pilgrim's progress. That's what we are. We don't belong here. This is Vanity Fair through which we are passing. You don't build permanently here. No, no, keep moving. Keep your eye on where you're going. Remind yourself who you are. Don't be over-attracted. Don't spend too much time in any of these stalls as you're passing by. You're entitled to look at them. You're entitled to use this world, but don't abuse it. Never forget where you're going to and who you are and the family you belong to. Now, keep these things, says the Bible, in the forefront of your mind, and you will already have defeated the wiles of the devil in this matter of worldliness. But let me hurry to the last thing, which is, of course, the actual commission of sin. Here is the obvious and the final thing. This is what the apostle has already meant in chapter 4 in verse 30 when he says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." I needn't stay with this, it's obvious. There's nothing very subtle about this, and yet you know the devil can even make this subtle. I've often found people who've come to me in distress because they've fallen into sin, because they didn't realize that it was sin when they first looked at it. The devil can make you sin even while you're trying to do good. Such is his subtlety. I've known troubles and almost tragedies through one Christian trying to help another Christian. Your motives were very good. The other Christian came to you in trouble. You were naturally sympathetic, and you wanted to do everything you could. But it ended in sin, the wiles of the devil. That is why I've always said that great care needs to be exercised on this matter. Let be careful. Men, when you help women who come to you with their spiritual troubles, and vice versa, you may say, "I understand, I am strong. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." There have been tragedies over this. Perfectly innocent, perfectly good intention, out to do good. Yes, but the devil, the wiles of the devil, even when you're doing good, he comes in and he incites and tempts to sin. A very important subject for all Christians, particularly important perhaps for ministers, and for those who are going to be in pastoral charge of people. And that is why it should always be in the forefront of instruction given to ministerial students. Well, there are many other ways in which this can happen. Think of it for yourselves. Setting out to do good, you may suddenly find yourself tempted, falling, because of the very fact that you were doing good. Well, it's obvious that this is a matter, again, which the devil will frequently use. Nothing pleases him more than to see a Christian falling. Nothing pleases the world more than to see a Christian falling. Look at the glee and the delight in the newspapers always. How they emphasize it and parade it and put it into the headings. Of course, it's a defeat of God, they think, and a defeat of Christ. A Christian with his claims failing, falling into sin. That's why the Bible has so much to say about this. The epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, is, I suppose, the greatest treatise on this subject. You'll find chapter 5 and chapter 6 dealing with it. The apostle reminds these people of who they are and what they are, how the Spirit of God dwells in them. That's the way to face it all. In Galatians 5, you've got the same thing. Walk in the Spirit, and he shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's the only way. But listen to Paul putting it to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. You see, there it is. You mustn't only hold faith, also a good conscience. Faith and works, they must never be separated. They must go together. Don't neglect this aspect, says Paul. Some having put aside the good conscience have made shipwreck, they've fallen into grievous sin, and they've caused great trouble. Well, there it is. I've already quoted the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, but let me quote it again. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. But let me give you the strongest statements of all. We've already read some of them this morning, but let me read other passages to you out of the first epistle of John. Listen to John. This is holiness preaching. This is scriptural holiness preaching. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But listen to it again in the fourth verse of his second chapter. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now that's scriptural holiness preaching. Not an appeal to us to receive some gift or to receive a... If you're saying that you belong to him and that you know him and you're not keeping his commandments, you're a liar. I like the manliness of Scripture. You believe in calling a spade, there it is. If you say, I know him, but are not keeping his commandments, well, all I've got to say about you, says the Scripture, is this. You're a barefaced liar. That's Scripture. And it's the Scripture that is ever necessary. Why? Well, for this reason. These things, as Peter puts it, they war against the soul. They war against the best interests of the soul and the happiness of the soul. And of course, we all know they do. Sin leads to shame, to misery, to unhappiness. Make us doubt, perhaps, whether we've ever been Christians. You see how the devil comes crowding in. Makes us doubt whether we can be forgiven again. We say, well, before I didn't know, now I do know. How can I ever be forgiven? Then we begin to feel we'll never be able to stand. If I fell then, why shouldn't I fall next time? The whole thing is hopeless. We become depressed, despondent, discouraged, utterly hopeless, and the devil says, why not give it all up? You've made a mess of it. You're not a Christian. So, you see, these things, they war against the soul. Well, I needn't stay with this because, in a sense, I've already dealt with it all under the heading of experience. But let me remind you of the way to answer the devil. The answer is this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen again, my little children. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And, or but, if any man does fall into sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What's it mean? Well, it means this. If you do fall into sin, oh, then at all, above all times, don't listen to the devil. Don't listen to these accusations. Don't listen to these discouragements. Turn on him and say, no, you're the accuser of the brethren. Whatever you say is a lie. Turn to God. Repent. Express your sorrow. Realize what you've done and how you've let not only yourself down in the church, but God and Christ. Make yourself feel that you're a cad, that you've besmirched the family name and the family honor. Don't spare yourself. But then, having repented, believe God's word. Remember, I say again, that you're justified by faith always and never by your works. And therefore believe God when he tells you that he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Believe God, don't believe the devil. Believe God, accept the forgiveness, thank him for it, rise up, stand on your feet, go on as a man, watch and pray, and continue. That's the only way to deal with it. Don't grovel in the dust. Don't listen to the devil, the voice of the accuser. Don't be depressed. But having repented, believe the word of forgiveness. Feel that you're washed again in the blood of Christ, and go forward, being circumspect and careful as to where you place your feet. There it is. Well, very well for me to summarize all this. These are the ways, as we've been seeing, that the devil comes and attacks us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And oh, the malignity and the subtlety and the power and the ingenuity of the devil. Yes, he's always there and he's always doing these things. But notice, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. What's it mean? I believe it means this. What we've been considering all these months is the perpetual position of the Christian. But there are times when it's even worse. The evil day. For his own subtle, damnable purposes, the devil sometimes attacks us with unusual force and might. The evil day. A satanic attack. There are days in the lives of Christian people when hell is, as it were, let loose. When the devil is marshalling all his forces from all directions, something on the evil day, it's all right, it's all catered for. But let's not forget it. The greatest saints give us descriptions of these evil days. When the devil, having failed to catch us along the usual lines, now makes an unusual effort, so that you're not given a moment's peace, as it were, it may go on for weeks. And there he is, as it were, always with you. The evil day. All right. How do we react to all this? Do we feel that all this is imagination? Do we feel that all this has got nothing to do with us? Do you say that since you've become a Christian, you've never known any of these troubles and problems? Well, all I can say to you is that you're completely and so utterly defeated by the wiles of the devil that you don't even know it. I can't imagine anything more hopeless than that. Indeed, I would question whether such a person is a Christian at all. The Bible is full of this. But let me ask another question. Are you discouraged by it all? Are you depressed by it all? What's been the effect of all these months upon you? Are you saying to yourself, well, really, this Christian life, I thought it was going to solve all my problems, but here it is. It seems to be worse and worse and more subtle. Who am I? Are you depressed and discouraged? Well, if you are again, you haven't understood the truth. You've missed the whole point of the message. Because the apostle not only warns us, but he shows us, as I've been trying to indicate as we've gone along, how all these things can be dealt with. He doesn't remind us of these things in order to depress us. He reminds us of them in order to show us the way of triumph and of victory. You've got to realize, If you don't do that, you're a fool. That's what nearly happened to this country and all the free world in the last war, not believing the truth about Hitler and all his machinations and all his schemes. We were very nearly defeated. No, no, let's make sure that we know what's happening. That's what this is reminding us of. But you see, that's only one side. We are reminded of the power of the enemy, but it doesn't stop at that. The Lord, here's the answer. Be strong in the Lord. Now, I am only just giving you a glimpse of this as I close this morning. God willing, in the autumn, we shall have to take this up again. But here is the answer. Be strong in the Lord. He is always the answer. Everything is in him. The foe is mighty, he is subtle, he is powerful, he is ingenious. Ah, yes, but you see, we belong to one who is much mightier. He is already defeated him and all his hordes. You see, our gospel is a gospel that teaches an incarnation. The God whom we adore in the Son came into this world and has lived as a man. And he's met the devil and the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and the spiritual wickedness in high places. He's met it all in the flesh as a man, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was able to say at the end of his life, you'll find it in John 14:30, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, nothing at all. All that you and I are battling against, he's met it all, he's defeated it all, every one of them. In every point he was victorious. He was entirely without sin. He did it in his life. He did it in his death. Listen to him. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's what he says is going to happen as the result of his death in John 12:31. The prince of this world is to be cast out. And he has been cast out. Because, says Paul in Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, by the cross. On the cross of Calvary, our Lord has given the final mortal wound to the devil and all these forces. He's made an open show of them. He's triumphed over them in the cross, in his death on Calvary's hill. Now, let's remember that. If you're frightened of all this, the wiles of the devil and all these powers, remember the one who's conquered him and all his wiles and all his forces in his life and in his death, and is now seated at the right hand of God. All rule and power and authority are given unto him. Everything is under his hands, and he sent us the Holy Spirit, so that John is able to say this. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's the devil and these forces that are in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. God takes up his abode in you. Remember all this. We're not left to ourselves. And then remember your relationship to him. Listen to John again in that first epistle. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, doesn't keep on doing it, isn't constantly defeated. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. We don't. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. We don't. We are of God. And he can't touch us. Let him do what he will. He can't touch us. He'll never get us back into his dominion. Don't let him frighten you, therefore. Don't be alarmed at him. As you realize these truths concerning him, nevertheless say unto yourselves, I'm strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I'm covered with the whole armor of God. Therefore, whether I wrestle or not against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, it doesn't matter. Having taken unto me the whole armor of God, I'm able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, confident that neither life nor death, nor the devil nor hell, nor any other power shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, therefore, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen.